With me. Lord God, thank you for this day, for this group of brothers and sisters, seekers and saints, sinners all. We thank you for the privilege of worship and for your goodness to us. We thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So we started this morning with this little sequence. Give me Jesus, and then a creed, and then I have decided. And there's a reason for that. It looks really nice in here today, doesn't it? Everything's kind of organized and wonderful banners. Look at these flowers, just lovely flowers. It's kind of a peaceful place, restful, worshipful. But what you just went through is a sequence of anything that can't be further from peaceful and tranquil. Because when Jesus rose from the dead and this whole movement started, a lot of people didn't like that. In fact, in the first 100 years or so, there were a lot of people who were dead set against this movement called the Way or Christianity. And all those early followers just said, just give me Jesus. Because they had seen him, they had experienced him. So about 350, 400 years after Jesus rose from the dead, a group of bishops met and pastors met at a place called the Council of Nicaea. And what you read in that God of very God is the Nicene Creed. And that's essentially the same thing as swearing into the flag. Or I remember when I was sworn in the Navy, I said, I do solemnly swear to uphold the Constitution against all its enemies, external and internal. When you say the words of the creed, those guys meant it as that kind of confession. I swear, no matter what. And so of those 400 or so pastors, a couple hundred of them would die within 20, 30 years of writing that creed. So this whole idea of contending for the faith in Jesus Christ, the case for Christ, these are people who had experienced him or experienced him through eyewitnesses. Last week, I began my message this way. I said, if Jesus Christ did not walk out of the grave, then Easter Sunday is the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on humanity. If, in fact, he did walk out of a grave, then it is the greatest story ever told, and it changes everything. So across the campus at Good Shepherd today and for the next 3 weeks or so, we're going to be in a series called The Case for Christ here at 11 o'clock. We're going to touch a little bit on the case for Christ and then move into tough questions. Because it's not just a matter of saying, I believe in Jesus. Now that you believe in Jesus, what does that mean for all these other questions? So if you would, just take a look at this card that you've been given. And it's got sort of a menu of some of the toughest questions. It might prime the pump. Maybe you've thought about all of these. Maybe some of these are, oh, I've never thought of that one, but I'd like to know. And then if you have other questions, if you want to put up that slide that we can show them that you can text in questions, we really are interested over the next 3 weeks or so to get your questions. So to submit a question, text 313131, enter GSHEP, then answer your question. And hopefully they'll be mostly serious. If you want to ask questions about Pastor Gary or Greg or someone else will handle those. But if you have serious questions, we want to entertain answers to those, and we want to figure out different ways to say, well, here's a response out of Christian tradition. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the evidence for Christ, for Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he is, and that the earliest witnesses to him can be trusted. And then I'm going to show you a video clip from a movie called The Case for Christ, which you can read about in this book, The Case for Christ, book by Lee Strobel, who was a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist at the Chicago Tribune and an atheist. And he and his wife, they had been married for a while, and his wife, through a variety of circumstances, came to the place where she decided she was going to be a Christian. And she became a Christian, and that caused some consternation in their marriage. And he was challenged by his journalist friends. They said, you know, Lee, this is what you do. You look at the evidence and you try to disprove things. You look at things through a critical eye. Do it with Christianity. Go ahead. And The Case for Christ is the story of his journey to seek out answers, not just from Christians, but from scientists and historians and theologians and philosophers, people around the world who are expert in various aspects. And by the time he got to the end, He said, you know what, there's so much data that the most compelling story I can make about all the data is that Jesus must have been who he said he was. And in light of that, I'm going to follow him. In a couple weeks, on Saturday night, after our 5:05 service, you can read about the details in your bulletin. We're going to show the movie, Case for Christ. If you haven't seen it, it's a really good movie. And so that's kind of the journey we're on for the next 3 weeks. So let's talk a little bit about this whole idea of the case for Christ. Last week, I shared a story about a waitress that I had encountered at a restaurant. She saw me reading a book, and it was a book about doubt and about faith and about suffering. And she said, what's that about? And I was telling her. And she said, well, I kind of believe in God. You know, yeah, I believe in God. Kind of like saying I believe in air, or I believe in the sky is blue most days. I believe, and there's sort of generic trust. She said, but Jesus, I don't know so much about Jesus. She said, after all, my grandfather told me the stories about Jesus are all told by fishermen. And you know the kind of stories fishermen tell. Well, is that really compelling evidence? Unfortunately, a lot of people would assume that that is really a good argument, that it's just a bunch of fishermen, that they made up stories about Jesus, that the stories were made up based on their memories of memories of memories of memories that go so far back, and they're written down so distant from the events that happened that we really can't trust them. And so one of the starting places for trying to understand who Jesus is and developing a sort of case to say, really, you should consider this, Jesus, are the four Gospels. That's the starting place. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are they just four fishermen who told stories about the big one that got away? Or are there some reasons to believe that, in fact, they are more trustworthy than that? Well, first and foremost, a couple of them were not fishermen. One of them was a doctor. His name was Luke, and he was probably not Jewish. He was probably Greek, and he was a doctor. And you can read his story, the Gospel according to Luke, and then his sequel, the book of Acts, because he wrote them both. And you can see how he pays attention to sociological and geographic and psychological and name data. He says things that can be corroborated by archaeology and a variety of historical sources. So he wasn't even a fisherman. And then Matthew was probably a tax collector who was converted. And because of his big journey from being a tax collector and wealthy and being confronted with his own, well, with his own corruption and having that corruption sort of transformed into being a follower of Jesus Christ, he sits down to write a gospel that will help his Jewish friends and family understand. He writes the Gospel of Matthew. And then you have Mark. We're not sure what Mark did, but early on he was not very convinced, and he was not the most courageous of guys. You can read his story in the book of Acts. He goes on the first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, and somewhere on that missionary journey, Paul is getting in trouble and getting arrested, and John Mark is kicked off the team. And then he doesn't show up in the New Testament for another 10 or 12 years, and he ends up hanging out with the Apostle Peter and becoming the Apostle Peter's sort of secretary, and later he writes down all the notes that he remembers of Peter's reflection and Peter's sermons, and that becomes the Gospel of Mark, probably the earliest gospel that we have. And then you have the Gospel of John. If I had to pick a favorite, can you have favorites in the Bible? I'm just going to tell you, I love the Gospel of John because it's got some very long dialogues and conversations. It's got Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, and it goes in depth, and it's wonderful and rich and deep historically, culturally. It's got Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, this very wealthy, powerful judge in Israel, and it's got his interaction with him. It's got all these wonderful stories about Jesus turning water into wine, and it's got some of the most in-depth teaching of Jesus in that Last Supper. It's got more to say about what happened in that Last Supper, 4 or 5 chapters of it. So I love the Gospel of John. But a lot of people, because the Gospel of John appears with a lot of different stories than Mark, Matthew, and Luke, people in seminaries, especially over the last 100 to 200 years, moved from historical analysis to skepticism. They said, you know, we're thinking that John really didn't write the gospel according to his name. In fact, we think it was written not 10 years after the events, not 20 years after the events. It had originally been dated to 80 or 90 AD, 50 or 60 years after the events. But we think it was probably written way, way, way after that, maybe 180 AD. Maybe it was written 5 or 6 or 7 generations after the events. And it probably wasn't written by the disciple named John. It maybe was written by one of his second or third or fourth generation disciples. And that was accepted wisdom and knowledge and scholarly consensus in seminaries like places where I got trained. Until about 50 or 60 years ago, discovered in a curio shop in Egypt was a little papyrus. Well, before I tell you about that papyrus, that copy of the New Testament, let me show you the clip from Case for Christ where Lee Strobel is pursuing this line of evidence and he goes to seek out an expert. Check out this video.
Marquez, Lee Strobel, thank you for seeing me.
Of course.
I should tell you, I'm a bit of a history buff myself, so I'm particularly intrigued with your archaeological work.
Former life, yes.
I'm a bit surprised, given your stellar reputation, that you just gave all that up for this.
Would you like to be more specific?
Well, it just seems to me that for the better part of 2,000 years, Christianity has been creating these rituals and these rules. You know, they've erected these elaborate and often expensive cathedrals, and all of that to support a faith that I believe is ultimately built on sand.
And yet, it's all still standing.
Yes, because people keep telling each other the same stories over and over again. Just because I write something down and I bury it in the dirt, it doesn't make it true.
I think I'm beginning to see the crux of your visit.
Look, I understand that a number of people claim to have seen Jesus after his crucifixion, and some of them even wrote it down. But I guess my question is, how can we be sure of the reliability of those manuscripts?
Well, the same way we authenticate any historical document, by comparing and contrasting the copies that have been recovered. It's called textual criticism. The more copies we have, the better that we can cross-reference and figure out if what the original was saying is historically accurate. And the earlier they come from in history, the better. Take Homer's Iliad, for example.
Is this real?
It's as real as the Macedonian dirt that I dug it up from.
Well, the Greeks considered this their Bible for many centuries.
Yes, they did. That is one of 1,565 copies in existence today. Now, the Iliad was originally composed 800 years before Christ.
Okay.
This Greek copy is dated at the 3rd century AD.
So, 800, so that's 1,100 years between this copy and the original, yes?
Correct. There's only one ancient collection of writings that has more authenticated copies than the Iliad. Can you guess what that is?
You're going to tell me the Bible.
The New Testament.
And how many copies is that?
To date, archaeologists have recovered 5,843 Greek New Testament manuscripts. That's 4 times as many as the Iliad.
Really?
The earliest fragment of the Gospel of John was found in ancient Egypt, and it dates to 2nd century AD.
How close is that to the original?
Less than 30 years. I have one of the fragments in my collection. It's quite a treasure, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
After the New Testament and the Iliad, the runners-up don't even come close. We only have 100 copies of Sophocles, 7 copies of Plato's Tetralogies, and only 5 copies of anything by Aristotle. In fact,
If you laid the surviving copies of Aristotle one on top of the other, they would make barely 4 feet. You do the same with surviving copies of the New Testament,
a stack would be a mile high.
Nothing else in history even comes close.
How is that for reliable?
Well, Father, I certainly appreciate it. You've given me a lot of food for thought.
Entirely my pleasure.
And that little clip puts in a narrative or movie form the discovery of the reliability of the Gospels. You can get a PhD in just that question, how reliable are the Gospels? And someone who did is a guy by the name of F.F. Bruce. If anybody wants to read in depth about those New Testament documents, I'll be glad to lend you this, as I will many of the other books in my library. In fact, the Bibles that you have in front of you, I have one that's a copy of a textual document that's the commentary on the text itself, meaning not what does the text say, but do we have reliable text based on the copies and the original? And this tells us where there's disagreement between multiple copies. So as a seminarian, I had to go through this really boring stuff to get to the exciting conclusion that when you pick up the Gospel of John, it's based on copies that are within 30 years of John in his 80s writing down his reflections on who Jesus is. Now, here's the importance of that. If someone comes to me, like my waitress friend, and says, Glenn, the Gospels are just made-up fisherman's tales, I have evidence to say, no, that's not really true. Here's what is true. Here's who these authors are. Here's the copies that we have. And here's how they compare to anything else we have in literature from Western civilization. No one doubts that Aristotle wrote the Nicomachean Ethics. No one doubts that Sophocles wrote. No one doubts Homer's Iliad. In fact, you got to take that stuff. I dare you to show up in college philosophy and say, I doubt that Homer really wrote this. You're going to get an F. But what that doesn't do, that doesn't tell you that Jesus is the Son of God or not. It tells you that when you're reading this, you're reading reliable text. Now, what it says, you got to pick it up. You got to read the stories about Jesus, meditate, think, and only the Holy Spirit can open your heart to the point where you get to be like Lee Strobel, where he says, now all this other evidence that I thought was there is now gone. Now I've got a clear sight to see. I got to do something with who Jesus is. So evidence can only get you so far. You still have to take a step of faith. But sometimes people throw these arguments in front of me and I just go, no, if you have bad evidence, then you need good evidence to get it off the table. Once you have it, well, you still have a journey of faith to take. Who is Jesus? What does Jesus mean to me? And what will I do with his teaching? How will I apply it in my life? So that's a taste of what you're going to see in Case for Christ, but I'd like to take us into this tough questions Q&A that we're going to do today. You've got this menu, and I'd like you to take a couple of minutes, and I'm going to leave it up to you. I have no idea which of these questions we're going to answer next. But one of you or several of you are going to get to say, Pastor Glenn, I'd really like to know more about either one of these or a follow-up question to the video or something that's not included on any of these. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to think about what questions you'd like to ask, and then we're going to have a microphone. If you've got a question, you can just ask the question, and I'm going to do my best to respond out of the broad tradition of Christianity and say, here's what we think as Christians, and we're going to have a little bit of Q&A. So some of you, maybe that's a little uncomfortable. It's okay if you're uncomfortable with that. Just sit back and let somebody else ask the hard questions. And if nobody has a hard question, I already have a list. So go ahead, take a couple minutes and see which ones you'd like to ask first. who would like to open up our... Oh, good. Look at that. Wow, it's like 20. Let's see. Set your watches. We're going to do this before 12 o'clock. Go ahead.
I have maybe two questions. One is, were the miracles real or a metaphor? And I think in terms of modern-day magicians, and could they, you know, could this be something, the sleight of hand? And then the second one would be, what about those people that have not heard about Jesus? Will they be saved? Who died?
So those are ones that Pastor Gary said he would answer. So. I just had to take that. So were the miracles real or metaphor? Before I answer, what do you think? You don't have to shout it out. That's not my point. But think about it for a second. Walking on water. Feeding 5,000. Healing a leper. Bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Those are not things I can do. Those are not things I've ever seen anybody do. Those are, by definition, special, unique miracles. So let me respond this way. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, I was driving downtown, and I had to make this appointment, and I was running late, and I got a parking place right in front of my appointment. It was a miracle. No, that's really nice. That's not a miracle. That's just a chance that 30 seconds before someone exited that parking place. So let's make sure we're using our language correctly. Miracle means something that cannot be explained by the known laws of the universe. The laws of physics and chemistry and biology. A miracle is something that goes beyond that. Could the miracles all be metaphor? I suppose that's possible. Here's the challenge with that, that goes back to the video clip that we showed with Lee Strobel. These are four very different witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they claim to be eyewitnesses of something that they could not explain. They didn't present it as something that was metaphorical. In fact, there have been times in Christian history when people have said, well, the whole resurrection thing, I mean, he rose by faith in their hearts, and they felt him. But that's not the way Luke presents it. He says, no, these women went to a tomb. It was rolled away. They had an encounter with someone outside the tomb that they didn't recognize at first, and then they thought he was the gardener, and then they realized, oh my goodness, it's the rabbi. Peter and John run to the tomb, and they're still not sure. The gospel writers don't write these stories as if they're writing metaphor, and they certainly knew how to write metaphor, because John, who writes a lot about the resurrection, used metaphor all the time. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd. He is the light. Those are metaphors, and they're powerful, and they give us insight. But when it says that Jesus showed up, took dirt and put it in his hands, and then spit in his hands, and then rubbed it on the face of the blind man, and then had it washed off and the blind man could see, we're being presented with an eyewitness who's going, I don't know what to do with this, but this is what I saw. Which makes the case for, are the eyewitnesses trustworthy, all that much more powerful. A second line that I would say to that, I don't consider myself a scientist, but I do consider myself someone who lives in a scientific world, a technological world, and I am grateful for that. If one of you fell right now because you were having some breathing issues or a heart issue, and it was really serious, would you call 911 or would you say, Pastor, come and pray for him? Which would you call first? I don't know about you, but I'm calling 911. After I get to the hospital and they diagnose me and they figure out a medical approach to help me heal, then I'm going to say, thank you, doctor. Then I'm going to call the pastor and say, come on in and pray with me. I would argue that that's the right order because medicine and science demonstrably so, has done so much for us. But science is, in one sense, a discovery of laws that exist, laws of physics, laws of chemistry, laws of biology. And 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, we didn't know then what we know now. And 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now, we will know more than we know now. And the scientists that I connect with, and I can introduce you to several scientists here at Good Shepherd who have faith and are scientists, will say, you know, Glenn, the more I know, the more I know that I don't know. And science tells us that we can go all the way back to this sort of big beginning, and before the big beginning, we just can't go. We can't penetrate that. And there was no universe. There was no life. There was no time. There was no gravity. There were all the laws came out of this one point in time. Something happened that created that, that would have been miraculous. Why can't the God who created all that, on occasion, say, no, I think today we're going to feed 5,000 people, and we've only got a few fish and a few loaves of bread? But it is by definition a miracle. It is not something explainable outside of that. One last piece of evidence. I like to think about answering these questions in three different ways, and I'm saying this to you so that you can have these three different ways as well. There's a philosophical way to answer these questions, which I just did. I drew on some philosophy. There's a pastoral way to answer these, which takes you into the Bible, helps you understand what the Bible really says. And then there's a personal way, because quite often when people ask me questions, there's really a personal story behind it. So I have to tell you that I've had my doubts about miracles. Until one day, about 20 or so years ago, I was pastoring another church. It was a brand new church. We were startup. We were meeting in a school, and we did prayers for healing when people would come forward for communion. And I've shared this story a couple times. If you've heard it, you'll understand why I'm telling it. If you've not heard it, you'll understand why I'm telling it in a second. A woman came forward, and she said, Pastor Glenn, would you pray for me? They've discovered lumps on my breasts, and they're cancerous. And I'll just going to let you into my mind at the time. I went, oh, Lord, you got to be kidding me. She wants me to pray for healing? Because in my heart of hearts, I've prayed a lot of times. and it hasn't always gone so well. Anybody in here say amen to that? But the Holy Spirit just nudged me to say, Glenn, it's not your job to get the results. It's your job to pray. So I said, Lord, bring comfort, bring strength, bring peace. And if it's your will, I have to get the caveat in there, if it's your will, bring healing. If not, give her peace. 3 weeks later, she came into my office, and she had x-rays. She said, here's the x-rays from before you prayed, showing the spots. Here's the x-rays that were just taken a couple days ago. All the spots are gone. And I thought, Lord, why did you do that? Now I have to pray every time knowing. No, I'm really being serious. That's what the twisted thought that was in my head. Because at the same time, there was another woman in our congregation who had had a brain aneurysm, good friend. And we were praying for her. And those prayers didn't go so well. Here's my point. The miracles, if you believe them, raise just as many questions as if you don't. Because then you get to the nature of personal faith. If God is really who he says he is, then will I be willing to accept which miracles he provides and which ones he says no to? That's a faith statement. There were a few other hands raised. Who? Which one was the other one? Oh, I will get to that one about people who haven't heard in a minute.
Hi. Sorry, I'm late. My question is, why does God allow suffering and the unfairness in life? And I just like to add, you know, we all struggle But when I look around the world at the huge struggles in Syria or the Holocaust, or even closer to home, a child who's not born into a loving family, and how that impacts that person for the rest of their life. Why does God allow unfair suffering?
Take a minute, everybody, right now. I want you to imagine that you're standing up here. Don't worry, I won't ask you to. How would you answer that question? That's real. I mean, if you live long enough on this planet and just read the headlines, watch the news, experience your own personal life, suffering's real. It's palpable. It's all around us. In fact, I'd be hard-pressed to find one of you that wouldn't have one or two stories about the unfairness and the suffering in life. And here's where evidence is limited. I don't have evidence to say why God allows that. So my first and most honest answer is this: I have no idea. And I mean that very, very seriously, as a way of saying, the minute I put myself in the position of saying, I know God's mind, it gets kind of dangerous depending upon how tightly I hold on to that. So I want to be really careful, because as soon as you answer questions about suffering, sooner or later that dials back to, well, how does that answer my suffering, my loss, my grief? So I hear people talk about this question all the time, and sometimes they sound like they have the mind of God, and I think, man, that's really cool for you, but I don't. However, I do have the scriptures, which are a witness to these questions, and I am not the first one. You are not the first one. It goes all the way back to Genesis and people asking questions, to the psalmist in Psalm 13 when he says, how long, O Lord? How long? How long will the world work this way? How long will there be injustice? How long will there be brokenness? So let me give you a couple of responses to that question out of the broad spectrum of Christian tradition, because not all Christians agree on the nuances of how these questions get answered. But this is maybe one of the most fundamental. And it goes all the way back to the ancient Greeks before Jesus ever walked this earth. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving or caring, how could God allow suffering? If he's all-knowing, he certainly knows about it. If he's all-powerful, he certainly can do something about it. And if he cares at all, he certainly has motivation to do something about it. Hence, if all those things are true and there still exists suffering, then God doesn't exist. And that, I mean, that's the way that the question is framed in philosophy classes, and it's a powerful one. So here's my approach. One Christian response is to say that God created the world where human beings could have a will that is free, so that we could respond to God and offer love to God that's not coerced. And that if I'm offering love to God that's freely chosen, then others can choose freely to reject God. Others can choose freely to take them on a path that leads them into evil and darkness. For me, that's an okay response, but it's inadequate. Doesn't take me far enough. Because modern philosophers will say, well, we have a lot less free will than we thought we did. Brain scans that show what you're thinking right now indicate that 2 or 3 nanoseconds ago, you are already predisposed to think what you're about to think. So free will is really constrained. That this idea that we just freely choose everything, it's more narrow than that. But it also doesn't solve the question, what about babies that are born with cancer? How did their free will affect that? What about tsunamis and hurricanes? What about famine and starvation? What about all the sickness and disease that happens to people way before any of their free choices? So I have to admit, in the amount of overwhelming evidence, it's a tough question. But then I flip it on its head, too. What is suffering? What is it? would we all agree on what suffering is? What's good for you may be suffering for me. Let me use this illustration. I was there alongside my wife when she gave birth to 3 children. And she suffered morning sickness, swollen ankles, hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of delivery with screams and wailing. And it was painful and it was suffering and there were tears. But I guarantee you she would say, oh, I wasn't suffering at all. I've got these 3 children that are wonderful. But apart from that reason that she was giving birth to a child, I've seen her suffer some of those same circumstances, those same physical effects, being sick and ill in the morning and nauseated and all those things. And without the meaning of the baby, well, then it's suffering. So human beings have been endowed with the very nature to say that something causes suffering and something else doesn't, in an order of magnitude that the rest of the animal kingdom just does not. I mean, dogs know if you kick them, they hurt, but not in the same way that you know, gee whiz, my 401k just went down, oh! Or I'm not going to get to go on vacation this year, oh! Dogs and cats don't think that way. Only human beings have meaning and can look at the world through meaning. So I have to answer as a follower of Jesus, because all the rest of the answers to suffering aren't satisfying. As a Christian, I got to go here to this cross. It tells me, no, there really is suffering in the world. If the Son of God could come into this world and experience the worst of what humanity had to offer. That was terrible legal procedure, terrible theological procedure. His friends deserted him. He was left hanging and alone. I don't know how much more personal suffering you could have. And yet Jesus chose to enter that. It doesn't answer the question of why. It does say that God knows something about suffering, that God is willing to enter suffering, that at a deeper level, Christianity offers suffering that cannot take away whatever meaning I have found in life. All the rest of the responses blow that away. Many of you know that I just lost my son-in-law suddenly 3 months ago, 41 years old. I still am. But that doesn't take away the fact that Jesus entered my world and experienced suffering too. And on the 3rd day, he rose again, and that gives me hope to say that my son-in-law didn't just flame out. His life didn't just come to an end there. It came to an end on this earth, but there's more to the story. So that's the way a Christian responds to that, and you can get a PhD in that question of why is there suffering and evil, and there are so many different nuances. And I don't want to make anyone's go away. But Christianity starts and ends with the cross of Jesus Christ, that he was willing to enter my suffering, willing to enter my pain, your pain, knowing that God was with him. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, said this, my God, why have you forsaken me? So if the Son of God can feel in that moment, that's really Jesus saying, God, why are you allowing this suffering to happen to me? That there's something about suffering that's okay if we question and we doubt and we challenge and we wrestle. Now, here's the final response to that suffering question that I would give this morning, and it's this. I've talked to atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Buddhists, Jewish people, Christians of various stripes, and a whole range of other religious people about that question. And I always present it back to them. If you do not like or do not agree with my broadly Christian response to that question, the question doesn't go away. There's still suffering. What are the responses of all of these other ways of living and religions and faith, and they pale in comparison to what I think Christianity offers in the cross. And that's one of the reasons I'm a follower of Jesus, because I've got the best hope of digging into suffering and living with it and finding meaning in spite of it and finding something beyond it even when I die. And that's my response. The last question that someone asked a few minutes ago was, what about all those people who haven't heard? The Bible does not give a definitive answer to that in one sense. There's a range of teaching on the New Testament. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A lot of people say that and hear that verse, and they think they've heard Jesus say, and no one comes to the Father except through the religion you've created about me. That's very different than what Jesus said. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is the one who says, here's who can step in front of the Father and do it with no fear because of grace. I have to admit to you as a pastor, I find it overwhelming to think that hundreds of millions of people who never had the chance to respond to the gospel will somehow be thrown out. I don't think that squares with the Jesus that I know who hung on a cross, who said to the people who hung him there, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So I think there's a lot more width in God's grace and mercy. That is not to say that there isn't a judgment. The New Testament clearly teaches that in a dozen or more places. Jesus said, I will separate the sheep from the goats. He will do that. I know this. The New Testament promises that there's one mediator between human beings and God, and it is Jesus Christ. That means he's my attorney. I've come to faith in him, and on that day of judgment, I'm going to say, talk to Jesus. He's my attorney. He's the one who died for me. I think Jesus has a wideness in his heart for people who've not heard, or people who've heard the gospel in a caricature, kind of weird, coercive, manipulative way. I think Jesus can sort through all of that. Lastly, I'll say this. My job and your job is to do what those first gospel writers that I talked about do, give witness. So when I'm sitting with my friend now who's a waitress and she's got questions, my job is to give witness, to say, you know, let me tell you about those fishermen. Let me tell you about the Jesus that they knew. And I've come to meet him by faith. And as I walk with him by faith, my life takes on a level of meaning and purpose and love and joy that I've not experienced anywhere else. And I'd invite you to try that. Some of my friends take a different approach. They like to scold people and say, you're going to go to hell. There was another theologian by the name of John Calvin during the same time as Luther. And John Calvin liked to get into what's called double predestination. He said, God, way before the creation of the world, knew that he was going to create some people to damnation and some people to salvation, and he created them anyway, so for that purpose that he could throw some of them in hell. And Martin Luther said, what are you talking about? He said, now you're overstepping your pedigree. You're getting way beyond your job description, that you would now say that you know the mind of the Almighty. Don't do that. You're trafficking in the business of God, and you have no business there. What we do know is that we proclaim a faithful witness, that there are some people who will be judged based on the criteria of what's in their heart, according to the gospel, according to St. Paul in Romans chapter 2. And I am so grateful that I will not be the judge, because I'd mess it up. Someone asked me once, Pastor Glenn, will Gandhi make it into heaven? Will Hitler make it into heaven if he accepts Jesus on his deathbed? I said, you're asking, I'm a pastor, I'm not God. I'd like to think that Gandhi will be there, but I have no idea. Only God knows the mysteries of the human heart. What I do know is that all of us are called to respond to the light that they've been given. In the last 25 minutes, you've been given a lot of light. maybe not all the light that you'd like, but you've been given more light than when you walked in. How will you respond? Will you go out into the world and be witnesses? Will you go out into the world and say, I don't know everything, but here's what I do know. I have found life in Jesus Christ, and I want to offer it to you. Well, you can say that just handling three or four questions can take some time, and I don't want to keep us here to dinner, so we've got about 10 minutes before lunchtime, so I'm going to end this right here, but if you have more questions, you can text them in. Make sure you bring this with you next week, and I'm going to handle some more. And if you have questions that get to be personal, if you think you heard something in a message but you don't want to ask it because it's really personal, I'm glad to meet with you about that, because this is really about faith. This is really about the journey that you're on. And all of us have philosophical questions, but quite often they turn into personal questions about, Pastor Glenn, what about now? What about in my life? Let me pray for us, and we'll continue our service. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for questions. Thank you for doubt, which sometimes stirs us to dig and consider and think and pray and worship and serve and love in different ways. Thank you for these friends who've asked questions. I know that I've only touched on the beginnings of answers to these things. Whole libraries of books have been written. Ultimately, Lord, though, we want to meet you. We want to know you. We want, like the song we sang at the beginning of the service, give us Jesus. We want you to walk with us as we share witness with our friends. We want you to walk with us as we read your stories about you in the Gospels. We want you to walk with us when we experience personal suffering. We want you to help us walk in this strange and tough and beautiful and wonderful world. Lord Jesus, be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.